The section of the book of Nehemiah that we have been looking at really centers on a large construction project. They're trying to build up the walls of Jerusalem again. Most large construction projects have problems somewhere along the way. There's some unexpected things that come up, problems with the material, problem with the job site, maybe with the soil or whatever it is. Something unplanned often comes up, doesn't it? That's why companies build in what they call contingency. They build in those extra funds and that extra time in their timeline so they have some ability to deal with these unexpected things. Well, as we went through chapter 4 last week, we saw that the great building project of Jerusalem's walls, it hit its first big snag. It was a threat of attack from the outside. The nations surrounding to the north, the south, the east, and the west, there were these people surrounding them, and they were feeling jealous and threatened by the fortifying of Jerusalem. They did not want, ultimately, another king to rise and rule over them. Another king, another son of David. And so they began to attack, first with discouraging words and rumors, and then they planned an actual physical attack, and they tried to stop Jerusalem from building up again, and the project had to be stopped for a time. And even when it did get going, there were those familiar verses perhaps about how they had to work with the sword and the trowel. As people say, they had to hold a weapon with one hand, they had to be prepared to defend from attack and also to build, and it certainly would have slowed down progress. But now, in this chapter today, we see the project hits another snag. This time, it's even more serious in some ways. We find out that there's problems within the walls of Jerusalem, and that these are serious, that the Jews have become their own people's worst enemies. They're oppressing their own people, they're causing hardship, they're causing hunger, and they're even selling their brothers into slavery. Actually, it's a similar pattern to the last chapter. They're working away, they're building, a problem comes along, and then Nehemiah must lead them wisely through a solution. And we're going to consider this under the theme, Nehemiah liberates the oppressed. Again, we'll look first at the problem, and then the solution. And thirdly, we'll look at those verses where Nehemiah vindicates himself, Nehemiah's vindication. So the problem, the solution, and Nehemiah's vindication. The passage begins with this cry for help. It's the cry of a suffering people. It's literally a yell or a scream for help. It's the cry of a hungry people. Both the men working there in Jerusalem and their wives speak out. Likely, many of their wives were spending much of their time back in the villages. We saw earlier many of these people were coming in from the villages to work on Jerusalem. And the wives were probably trying to take care of their households, try and keep something of the family business going wherever it was. And now they're coming and they're raising their voices. There's many mouths to feed. There's too little food. We hardly know what it's like to be hungry anymore, do we? For generations now in Canada, we've always had enough food one way or another. The closest thing is maybe some of the older people we know, our parents, our grandparents, remember a time when they were hungry. My own father used to tell us that his earliest memory in life was being hungry. He was born during the Second World War, and in 1945 he was just old enough to remember when that country of Holland was really being emptied of its resources by the Germans, when there was battle around them, and there was a desperate time for some months in the spring of 1945, and that was his first memory, that painful hunger and some of the awful things that were going around, people willing to steal. Hunger takes away our strength. And certainly our motive to work on something like a wall. Who needs a wall when your stomach is empty and when your children are starving, they would say. But really the worst part of this situation is that it's the cry of an oppressed people. It's a familiar cry. The same word is used in Exodus 3 verse 9. The people of Israel, they cry out under the oppression there of Egyptian slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. They were being taken advantage of there. But this time, it's not Egypt. It's not Babylon. It's their own brothers who have become really like loan sharks. They've become like loan sharks of our day, oppressing their people, holding them down in debt. And so some of those people who are working on the wall, they come to Nehemiah and they say, we need to quit this, please. We need to go back and we need to feed our families and take care of them. We need to go out and get food. Now we know they were already in a tight spot, these people, before they started building. But this new project, it's too much of a burden. They can't live anymore. They're caught in this spiral of debt and the extra work is just too much. People were mortgaging their lands and their homes. They were putting them up as collateral to buy food. And it's a time of famine. Food prices must have been high. And on top, they had to pay their taxes. Even though we've worked through a few chapters of Nehemiah here, we'll find out later, this is all happening really within a few weeks. This is happening where we're at is maybe 3 or 4 weeks into Nehemiah's time. It's quite a short time. So this must have been going on for some years before he came. And what's happening is these people, they're borrowing from their own brothers. It's been a hard time, a time of famine. And their brothers, their countrymen, are willing to charge interest. They're willing to force payment of loans to the point that some poor people are having to sell their children as slaves to pay their loans. The sense of the complaint at the end of verse 5 is, we're as bad off as our brothers, as the people who are slaves back in Babylon and Persia. 5b makes the comparison. Indeed, we're forcing. It gives the sense that the people here in Judah are actually maybe even worse off than those back in Persia. People back in Persia, at least their families, it seems, were able to stay together. But the comparison is, we're breaking up our families here. We're selling off our children. It's worse for the poor here than it was to be a slave in Babylon or in Persia. And from verse 8, it's clear the rich Jews, they're allowing this. They're even involved in some kind of slave trade. They're willing to sell to other nations. They're willing to trade their own brothers, like Joseph was sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelite traders. Really, the same thing is playing out again and again. And it's something that happens in the Bible again and again. It's sad. God's people, they become the oppressor, the enemy within their own land, the betrayers after some generations. It's clear many laws of God were actually being ignored here. Leviticus 25, verse 35, you were not allowed to charge interest to a poor person. You were supposed to help the poor. You weren't supposed to charge interest on a loan. You were supposed to be quick to forgive that. Leviticus 25, verse 37, it was illegal to lend food for profit. It was illegal to charge interest on a loan for food. That wasn't allowed in Leviticus 25. And other laws, it seems, were being broken. The laws of Jubilee, the 7-year Sabbath laws. God had put into place these natural limits on their social system or their economic system. The Old Testament, it wasn't sort of unchained capitalism that just went crazy and anybody could do what they wanted. No, God had put limits on that. He'd put a ceiling on it and He had put a floor on it. The ceiling was that land had to be returned. So in this system, even if your father was foolish, say your father and your grandfather were very foolish, they made bad decisions, they gambled their money away or they drank their money away, there was always a second chance in that family line, because every 50 years all the land was given back, every 7 years debts were forgiven, every 7 years the slaves were set free, Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. And so there was a limit. The poor were not held down generation after generation after generation. They were always given these second chances. But what was happening was people were ignoring these laws. Another example of when this was ignored was in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah speaks about how God looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. It's really the same cry for help. But there in Isaiah, he says now, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of their land. And that's the picture. These rich people who just gobble up land after land after land, and they're not following God's law. And taking it perhaps temporarily, they have a chance, they can build up their business, but then it's restored again. No, they're taking it and they're building up and building up and building up, and they're oppressing the poor. And the poor have no way out anymore. Their lands and vineyards are taken, they say. They're caught in a trap of poverty. They're unable to make even payments for their taxes. Perhaps they're working as tenant farmers on their land, but they just can't turn a profit anymore. It's a time of famine. It's a time of taxation. And it's sad, really. It's a consequence of foolishness and greed. And it's a familiar picture, isn't it? Even in our day, we see this playing out all around us. Really a similar situation. On the one hand, we say the poor make foolish decisions. They make foolish decisions, and it is indeed their fault. But we also see on the other end those that are willing to squeeze every possible penny from the poor, whether it's the Paycheck Advance store, which charges ridiculous interest, or it's the credit card usury with the mortgages that can't reasonably be paid for. Homes must be foreclosed on. It's not sustainable. The poor man is taken advantage of by the rich. But most importantly, this debt here is a picture of sin. It's a picture of the consequence of foolish living. When God's law is broken, we owe Him a debt. And that's the picture when this comes up again and again in the Old Testament. The picture that we need to be redeemed. We owe God a debt. He has made us. He is our owner. He's ultimately the owner of all we have. We are stewards of what He gives us, our life, our bodies, our families. We act as stewards. And any sin, any abuse, any misuse of His property puts us in debt. Our sin is like a debt. We owe Him. And it's like a trap. It builds up and it builds up and it builds up. And the consequences build up, and it's harder and harder to get out of sin. And even it seems it passes on generation to generation. It's harder for the next generation. And so our hope is in His salvation. When we see pictures like this in the Bible of the consequences of debt, we do well to look at the world around us. And even practically, well, first we see the cost and the pain of our sin, but also practically we do well to look at the world around us and to see how much of a blessing it is to stay out of debt. How sad it is for the poor that generation after generation they're caught in these troubles. But we also see in this passage a great solution. And we'll look at that secondly, Nehemiah's solution. When Nehemiah first hears these complaints, he's very angry. Last chapter we heard of another man who was very angry. It's actually the same similar language used. Last chapter it was Sanballat. He was very angry. He flew into a rage when he saw those walls being built up and he saw the success of Jerusalem, and he was burning with anger. Also, it's the same word, burning with anger. But the contrast here is this is not selfish anger of Nehemiah. It's righteous anger. He's angry at sin. He's angry at the oppression. He's angry at the injustice. It's on behalf of another. And there's another contrast between Nehemiah's anger and Sanballat's. It's righteous, but he also takes time for serious thought. Before Nehemiah reacts publicly, it's tempered by patience, by self-control, by wisdom. He takes counsel with himself. Verse 7, after serious thought, he takes counsel with himself. He thinks through this. He has the presence of mind to hold back, to put some thought in how he's going to deal with this problem. And he starts with rebuking the nobles. He accuses them of usury. He says, in the past, we used to buy people back from slavery. This is what Jews would do. They were trying to buy people who were perhaps still in Babylon. They were still caught in slavery. They were trying to buy their family members, their uncles, their aunts, their cousins, perhaps their friends. And they were trying to buy them and to bring them back to Israel so they could have their freedom. But now, Nehemiah exposes, they're willing to engage in this usury that puts their own people back into slavery. Even though they're back in the promised land, they're still under slavery. Usury was the same practice as today's loan sharking. It's offering loans to the poor so that one can take advantage of them, charging them excessive interest, and eventually seizing their property. Rather than helping the poor with gracious gifts or even generous open-ended loans, interest-free loans, the people were taking advantage of a famine so the rich could get richer, so they could take more and more for themselves. And they're willing to make the poor slaves so they could gain themselves. So Nehemiah, he rebukes them directly first. He goes to the nobles and to the rulers, and it seems that in that verse he tries to go directly to them. But then in time he sees the need to call a great assembly to deal with the situation publicly. It's a national sin. And Nehemiah exposes how great this sin is. He exposes how you've become like the Egyptians and like the Babylonians. You're oppressing your own people. And they're silenced. They've found nothing to say. When the Lord brings our sin to us, whether it's through a sermon or perhaps the words of a friend, there comes a time when there's nothing to say. These people, they're silenced. There's no excuses. There's no justification. There should be none of our actions. When we're convicted of our sin, we don't go in circles. We don't look for an out. We shouldn't be looking for excuses. We should be silenced. Perhaps some of them, maybe they were just silenced by the pressure of that big crowd, that public scene. But when there's real conviction of sin, there should be no excuses. It leaves us silenced, quiet, contemplating before God, unable to make excuses. And then Nehemiah presses the issue even further. He continues the rebuke. He calls them to walk in the fear of God, to obey God's laws, to walk before Him, to fear God, to have a holy reverence, to walk worthy of God's name and His reputation. Before the other nations, Nehemiah exposes. There's reproach here again. Just like there had been reproach when the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. That was the word he used. Reproach there. He says, this is a reproach. This is awful. Our city is in disaster. It gives God a bad reputation. Here, he exposes that this situation, where the rich take advantage of the poor, also brings reproach. Just like those broken down walls. God's covenant people, it should be a place of not taking advantage, not walking over each other, but of mercy, of patience, of love, and of forgiveness. See, when people look at a church, even today, and they see people who call themselves Christians, and they live these lifestyles where they're not really honest in business, their whole focus seems to be build up more, 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 gain, 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 get richer, richer. And they're willing to walk all over others. They're willing to take advantage. There will be reproach on the name of God. And in our day, unfortunately, Christians, known as right-wingers, many of them, they have this reputation of never really wanting to give anyone a break. Of not being generous financially. Of not being patient with the poor. We have to be careful how we talk about these things. Indeed, there's a truth, he that does not work shall not eat. But we also need to be known as a generous people, a merciful people. It brings reproach on God as we're known as a hard people, always exacting to the last penny. We need to be those who are willing to forgive debts as we have been forgiven. In verse 10, Nehemiah actually delivers a most interesting line. It must have been part of the reason that he had to think so seriously in verse 7. Remember, we looked at verse 7, serious thought he puts into this. Nehemiah himself has been lending to the poor, along with his servants, those of his brothers in his inner circle. He had been lending to the poor, Nehemiah himself. Perhaps he had been doing so legally. It was not wrong to lend, Exodus 22, verse 25, but it was wrong to lend at interest to the poor man. And he may have been doing this legally, but now he's been struck, it seems, by his own offense of lending money for food rather than being gracious, rather than simply giving to those in this time of famine, this time of hard work. It was a time for generosity. It was time for gracious gifts. And now Nehemiah realizes that even his own lending, as legal as it might have been, if he wasn't at charging interest, we don't know, but he realizes his own lending was adding to the misery. It was building up those people's debts. And so he really lumps himself in with them. He says, "Let us stop this usury. Let us stop." He includes himself in that. He's saying, "Let us stop this. Let's stop holding the people down who are in tough situations. Let's not add to their burdens." And then he calls for this full restoration in verse 11. It's time for a long forgotten jubilee. They would have those regular every 7 years, those years of forgiveness, of debt, of freeing of the slaves. Unfortunately, there's some evidence that in this time they had made clever ways to get around the year of Jubilee. To make the Sabbaths and the Jubilees irrelevant, they would actually transfer their debts to the court system. And then the court system would hold it through that year of Jubilee, and then they would take it back. They would buy it back, kind of like arranging a temporary bank loan. They had found all these ways to get around the law. But now, Nehemiah says, it's time to give back the title to the lands, the homes, to clear all the titles, to forgive all the debts, and even to return what had been charged in interest, the hundredth part, probably 1% per month. We don't know exactly what it means by the hundredth part, but it's probably what was normal in those times was 1% a month or 12% a year interest. Nehemiah says, let's forgive it all, and let's even give back the interest. Let's start over. And the nobles, the rich people, they agree. We'll restore. We'll require nothing from them, they say. We'll do as you say. It's a picture, really, here of the gospel in the Old Testament. It's a shadow of that. Nehemiah himself is the leader. And these people, the rich, even though the poor may have deserved these problems in some ways, they probably brought this on their own heads. They themselves had agreed to these loans. They had chosen to go into debt, perhaps. Still, God wanted to display how gracious He is through His law. That He's forgiving. That He forgives failures. That He forgives sinners. It's a picture of the good news. Like Nehemiah, when leaders are willing to forgive, God is willing also to forgive sinners. He wants people. And He was willing even to give His only Son, to lose His only Son, to pay our debt. He was willing to pay the price Himself, to lose in every way, so that sinners like you can be free, forgiven of your debt of sin. And that's the shadow that we have here of the gospel that is to come. It's not perfectly clear in the Old Testament, but when Jesus comes, we see what this all means: liberty to the captives. But it also has implications for how we as Christians treat others. Maybe you sit here today. Maybe somebody even owes you a literal financial debt. Or perhaps more likely, somebody has wronged you in some way, and you know they owe you, they've sinned against you. And you end up holding a grudge, or you're holding things against them. This teaches us that there is a time to let things go, to take the opportunity to forgive as you have been forgiven, to examine and make sure that we haven't been guilty of usury in some way, of holding people down under a debt of guilt, or trying to punish them over and over. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We need to be a people of grace. We need to learn that money and grudges are not worth the cost of a soul. Forgiven Christians, they will love to be gracious. They will love to forgive, to learn to let go. They will see what the Lord has done for them. They will act graciously towards others, towards their own families. Somebody speaks a harsh word for them, to them, rather than holding that against, they will be responding with blessing. Return blessing for cursing, as we learned in 1 Peter. Now, in order to make sure this plays out, to make sure that the rich make good on their word, Nehemiah, he must have already seen that there were some signs of hypocrisy in the people. We'll see at the end of the book of Nehemiah, Lord willing, that this is definitely a mixed crowd. that there are those who will continue to try to live in various sins. So Nehemiah wisely requires an oath. A curse is spoken. The priests are called in. It's made official. The commitment is made. And Nehemiah, he shakes out his garment. It's a symbol of rejection. You might remember the Apostle Paul does the same thing in Acts. It's a symbol that if you fail to keep God's word, and if you fail to keep your own commitments, actually that the curse will come back on your own head. That's the picture here. That slavery in verse 13. So may God shake out from each man, from his house and from his property and from this. So what's going to happen is if these people don't keep this promise they've made, Nehemiah's warning them, the same evils are going to fall on you. The curse will come on your own head. And that's ultimately a picture of the rejection that comes to any who fail to keep God's law. There's that rejection, that shaking out. Ultimately, it's a picture of hell, that God will reject those that do not keep His commandments, those that live in wickedness, those that have never repented and believed and gone to the Lord Jesus Christ and been forgiven in His name. They will be shaken out. And then all the people say, Amen. They agree. And Nehemiah writes, they kept their promises. The slaves were set free. The lands had been restored. Imagine what a day it was. Imagine this happening today in Canada. It's unimaginable. Everybody's mortgages cleared. All your debts gone. No more payments. How much easier it would be to provide for your family. How much easier it would be to just live life. What a liberty. What a freedom for those that have mortgages without payments. What a picture this was of God's grace. What a sense of relief we have when we understand that our debts, that our sins have been wiped away, that they have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was willing to take the cost to die on that cross and wipe away your sins. That's the picture here. And what a beautiful picture it is. And following this, the last five verses are important. They give us a little bit of a window onto the history here. Nehemiah has to explain what kind of leader he really was. And we'll look at this vindication thirdly. Nehemiah had indeed been lending out himself food and money. And it seems he had expected originally that people would repay him. He was somehow keeping accounts because he says, let us forgive this. He wasn't giving away food completely as an act of charity. And so he committed to stopping this practice. Now, there's no evidence that he was taking interest from the people or that he was trying to oppress them. He never meant to be an oppressive leader. And now Nehemiah has to set the record straight in these verses. He tells the history of what kind of governor he was. Nehemiah wants to make clear that he didn't become a governor for his own profit. He came here because of his concern for Jerusalem. We read that in the first chapters, how this is a man who walks before God, who cares about God's reputation ultimately, cares about God's glory and God's people. And it seems that in this little situation, in this chapter, there was a danger Nehemiah could be attacked, that he could be discredited by his enemies. So he has to put up a defense here against lies and slander. He explains his policies as a governor. In this journal of his, it's actually finally here that we learn he was really governor. He seems to be reluctant almost. We've gone through five chapters and finally Nehemiah sort of admits that he's the governor, that he's been sent here as by the king of Persia as a governor. He doesn't seem to want to use that title very often, but now he explains what kind of governor he is. He didn't tax the people above the normal rate. Like in the New Testament time with the tax collectors, you've probably heard, they would collect the Roman taxes and then they could add a percentage for themselves. Well, Nehemiah did not do this. He didn't add to their taxes. He just had enough to live off. It was expected when you went to be a governor. What a great position. You can collect extra taxes. You can build up a little empire of your own. And the former governors, they'd established this heavy tax system. Over and above the king's taxes, even their sub-governors and their servants, their tax collectors, they'd add to the burden. But Nehemiah was not out to buy land to build a real estate empire, he says. He was focused on building this wall and building up and saving, really, God's people. All because Nehemiah feared God. He couldn't allow himself to take anything more. He doesn't need anything extra. It reminds you actually of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 3 and Acts 18. At times, Paul could say, I took nothing from you. He was willing to just serve, and they both really reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. These men, these leaders like Nehemiah, willing to serve not for their own gain. Nehemiah proves he wasn't in this for the money. And then the second evidence he gives to set the record straight on his leadership is his hospitality. Not only has he taken little from the people, he's given much. He entertains, he takes people under his roof, he brings in these guests, the leaders of the nation. He regularly provides for them. And we get a sense of the size of Nehemiah's staff. He had come with soldiers and with servants. The food here would probably feed 600 or 800 people. And so Nehemiah probably has a small army of 500 or so servants and soldiers. And then he welcomes strangers on top of that. And it shows that he was generous, even willing to welcome people from the other nations around them. He's a welcoming, a diplomatic leader. But he's also one who refuses to add to his people's burden. He takes every opportunity to sacrifice selflessly. And he ends with this prayer, remember me, my God, for good, according to all I have done for this people. Nehemiah's forsaken earthly gain. He wants to build for the right reasons. And it's been difficult already. Trials are coming thick and fast. But in all of this, Nehemiah, he's not motivated by the praise of men. He's not motivated to build anything up on earth. He walks before the face of God. That's the main thing this prayer tells us. He cares what God thinks about him. He wants to be faithful. It's not to be confused with works righteousness. Though we know that salvation is not earned, Scripture does teach us that God will reward the righteous. Nehemiah shows that he looks to God alone. He's like a child who wants to please his father, who wants to do what is right. He wants to be that good and faithful servant, that one whom the Father is well pleased in. This is who Nehemiah walks before, and we've seen that with all of his prayers. He walks before the face of God. In almost every way, Nehemiah has been pointing us to the Redeemer, the true Savior that is to come, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, Nehemiah was not a perfect man. We've seen that. But this chapter foreshadows much of the work of Jesus. Nehemiah, he convicts the people of their sin again and again. He shows them their sins. He frees the slaves. He rules his people righteously. His burden is light. That's what Nehemiah has been proving here. His burden is light. His yoke on these people is not heavy. He feeds his people. He gathers them into his table. What a picture Nehemiah is. Certainly a good and faithful servant. And may this picture point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can offer and provide all of these things, and who does offer them to be provided in perfection. Amen. Let us pray.